Welcome again, brethren. Hard to believe another cycle of God's holy days. The Feast of Trumpets 2025. Now we know and we understand that this, as we just heard from John, this holy day pictures the return of Jesus Christ. And over the years, you've likely heard many different sermons discussing what the world will be like just prior to the return of Christ, as depicted in the book of Revelation. And I've not always found those messages necessarily uplifting, but I acknowledge that those messages have their time and place. We've also heard messages about Christ's return and the details around the establishment of the kingdom of God. Those are very exciting times and a time we all look forward to and strive to be part of that first resurrection. Now, for context, this message initially came about from a conversation that Denise and I were having about whether or not Jesus Christ has ever appeared on the earth post his first coming and prior to his second. Please turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So Christ's response to their question connects the timing of his return with the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. It is up to the Father to determine the time and the season, and Christ does not violate that agreement. Now please turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to read three verses, Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Galatians 1, verses 16 through 18. And verse 16 reads, "To reveal his Son in me," this is Paul speaking, "that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned unto Damascus." Verse 18, "And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So, brethren, the Bible teaches from this passage that Paul is saying he did not confer with flesh and blood, that he was actually taught directly by Jesus Christ or an angel for 3 years. And this would basically align with Christ spending 3.5 years with the disciples. And I say that because Paul was much more scripturally literate than the other disciples. So maybe that is why his time being taught by Christ was truncated by, say, 6 months. That's pure speculation, but that's what I expect. Does this mean that Christ was present in person with Paul? We would have to read that into the passage. And based on Acts 1, which we just read, that takes us into territory that would contradict additional scriptures that say the opposite. Now, if you're familiar with the Jehovah's Witnesses, their teaching is that Christ returned invisibly in 1914. And I did a little research on this, and they've obviously backtracked. But the point, brethren, is that goes against Scripture. I believe the Bible's clear and emphatic. Jesus Christ has never been on this earth post his ascension to heaven in Acts chapter 1. How can I say that emphatically? Let's rely on Christ's own words. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 24, verse 30. Matthew 24 and verse 30.
Matthew 24 and verse 30. And we were just discussing how important it is for the speaker to turn to the scripture to slow down for you out there, even though I have the scripture in my notes. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, and it reads, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So when something happens in the heaven, and the whole earth will be witnessing the same event, brethren, that Son of Man is coming, and everybody will understand. And we know this is not a time of rejoicing, but a time of mourning for all the tribes of the earth. This same view is depicted in Revelation 1, verse 7, if you turn there. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1 and verse 7, it reads, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So, brethren, this is not going to be done in a corner. Every eye shall see it. Now, the verse also emphasizes that it's not a time of joy and celebration. It will be a time of wailing, because Christ is going to supernaturally put down all rebellion against him and his people. Then the conversation that Denise and I were having pivoted to Melchizedek, which I personally find to be an exciting topic. So today, brethren, on Yom Terah, the Day of Trumpets, this festival where we look forward to that return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on the earth, we're going to look at the one and the only high priest of the order of Melchizedek, who not only makes this end salvation possible, but also establishes the same priesthood as the priesthood you are being recruited into. Point number one. Let's examine the first encounter with Melchizedek, and let's jump in with both feet. So point number one is the first encounter with Melchizedek. Now, we're likely all familiar with the story of Abram at this point, rescuing his nephew Lot. We're likely familiar with the 318 armed men that Abram assembled. And we know there was a battle of nine kings, five kings against four kings. And Lot, probably being clueless, got caught in the crossfire and was taken prisoner. It was Abram that came to his rescue. And fresh off this successful rescue mission, the new king of Sodom goes out to meet Abram after the five kings defeated the four kings. We're given no details what it took to rescue Lot amidst this raging war. Did Abram have blood on his clothes and his shoes? In the context of war, literally out of nowhere, another king mysteriously shows up on the proverbial doorstep. Turn with me now, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And we're going to read three verses. Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. And it reads, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Verse 19, "And he, being Melchizedek, blessed him," being Abram, "and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessed of heaven and earth." Verse 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, being Abram, gave him tithes of all. Three verses, and we have a fair bit of information to mine out of them. So the first piece of information given in verse 18 is contained within the name, Melchizedek, King of Salem. Now, in our modern era, we have the King of England, Belgium, Bhutan, Cambodia, Denmark, Jordan, Malaysia, Morocco, the Netherlands, Norway, Saudi Arabia, Spain, Sweden, Thailand, and Tonga. What do they all have in common besides their title? They are kings of places that you can point to on a world map. The same cannot be said for Salem. Salem, at this point in time, is not a place on earth. Maybe you were thinking, well, Salem is short for Jerusalem. And one could make that case from Psalm 76, verse 2. We're not going to turn there. It says, basically, his tabernacle is in Salem. The city of Jerusalem does mean the city of peace. But his throne is not on the earth. His throne is currently in a heavenly Salem. Now, the word Melchi, M-E-L-C-I-H, is comprised actually of two words. Well, Melchizedek is two words. The first one is Strong's 4428. M-E-L-E-K, Melech, M-E-L-E-K. And it simply means king. The second word is Strong's 6664, Sedeq, T-S-E-D-E-Q. And it means the right, to be right, or righteousness. So then the first title is Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. The second title is King of Salem. Now, the main word for Salem is Strong's 8003. However, it has a root word, and I apologize for this, H7999. I don't want you to get lost in the Strong's numbers, but the point is I'm trying to say is one is built on the other. And the root word H7999 is to be safe or to make completed. And the original word Shalem, S-H-A-L-E-M, I'll say that again, S-H-A-L-E-M, it means complete, full, or peaceable. So then Salem means, or equals, King of Peace. So we have two titles. We have the King of Righteousness, and we have the King of Peace. No human being has ever been characterized or given these titles. And frankly, brethren, that is because no human king deserves these titles. Therefore, it is a fair and an accurate conclusion that we have a very special king on our hands. And this king also has a role. He was the priest of the Most High God. Question for you. What is the function of a priest? A priest is an intermediary that facilitates the relationship between man and God, a mediator. The mediator of the Most High God appears out of nowhere and comes specifically to meet Abram. And what does he bring? Food. This is my kind of king. I jest. But note that the food that he brings, bread and wine, are the symbols of the new covenant. Don't gloss over that fact. Melchizedek appears in the context of war, bringing the symbols of Christ's body and blood. Brethren, these are the only two symbols that will bring righteousness and peace. For interest's sake, please note that Genesis 14 is 400 plus years before the institution of the Old Covenant. And somewhere around 1,500 years before the institution of the New Covenant. Now to verse 19, let's read it again. Verse 19 reads, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.'" So the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace blesses Abram. What stands out to me here that Melchizedek is not just blessing anybody, he's blessing Abram, who is also described here of being of the Most High God. So Melchizedek and Abraham, are connected to the same Most High God. This puts Abraham in a very unique position. The greater, Melchizedek, blesses the lesser, Abram. Therefore, we can also deduce then that this king is greater than Abram. Now to verse 20. "And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hands, and he gave him tithes of all." Melchizedek then praises, brethren, we just read he praises the Most High God for delivering Abram from his enemies into his hands. I think Abraham shed some blood. Abraham's response, he tithes of all he has to Melchizedek. Without hesitation, he gives a tenth, which is what tithe means. If you want to go look it up, it's Strong's 4643, and it's spelled M-A-A-S-E-R. It means tenth. So immediately after the king of Elam wanted to give Abraham the spoils of war, he refused his offer of any wealth. So Abraham then wouldn't be tied to a human king. He would owe him nothing. Melchizedek offered true wealth, righteousness, and peace. Now, brethren, Genesis 14, 18 to 20 provides the foundation of our understanding of this very special king. The next time we come across Melchizedek is in Psalm 110. And please turn there if you would now. Psalm 110. We're going to read all seven verses of this psalm. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 7. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 7. It reads, "A psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." So brethren, just an interjection here. Thy people who will then at this point be willing to turn to him as Jesus Christ supernaturally saves them from the four corners of the earth. This is the second Exodus. Verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And verse 5, "The Lord," this refers to Christ, "at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And he shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore he shall lift up the head." The Bible teaches there's two lords in these verses. One lord is higher than the other. The Most High God, or as we know from many other scriptures, this is God the Father. The second lord, or as David wrote, "My Lord," we know is Jesus Christ, who scripture teaches will rule over all his enemies. But it's verse 4 that we need to go back and home in on. I'll read it to you one more time. Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent." He will not change his mind. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Lord here is God the Father saying to the other Lord Jesus Christ that he is forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I can only speak for myself, but my mind is blown. So Melchizedek is not only a priest of the Most High God, he also has a priesthood named after him. This priesthood will never end. It is eternal. And that is quite a priesthood. And as physical human beings, how do we wrap our minds around eternal? Now the word order, the order of Melchizedek, order means a group of people that are united in a formal way. Thus implies that there will be more than one priest in this priesthood. But we have only been introduced to one. And since this first priest and the namesake of the priesthood, but notice what designation or title is missing. He's called the priest of the Most High God. There's a title or a designation that's missing. So yes, I'm going to keep you in suspense. Brethren, there are only four verses that clearly identify this unique priest and priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. Now keep this in mind once we move to the book of Hebrews. Four verses is all Paul is going to work off of. Point number two, what is the purpose of the priesthood? And I'm referring to ancient Israel. When God set up the nation of Israel, he gave them his law in Exodus 20, and the covenant was ratified in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. You can write that down. We won't turn there. But the famous statement of the Israelites, as they willingly and excitedly declared, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient." I'm not sure they got out of the about 100 feet away, and that fell apart. Then Moses sprinkles the blood of the covenant, and both parties sealed the deal, and the covenant was now binding and operational. The very next thing God did in Exodus 25:9, speaking to Moses, he says, "According to all that I show you, the pattern of their tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments of it, even so you shall make it." So Moses wasn't going to make all of this by himself, but he would delegate the various jobs and tasks to certain Israelites. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, provides Moses with the blueprints for the tabernacle over the next three chapters. And Moses dutifully prepares to commission the building of the temple to the exact specifications commanded by God. So once the tabernacle blueprints are understood and in hand, the next key ingredient to the worship system was a priesthood. And we refer to it as the Levitical priesthood because the priests were only taken from a single tribe, the tribe of Levi. Exodus 28:1, if you would turn there, please. Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. "And you shall take to yourself Aaron your brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, so that he may minister to me in the priest's office, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." Now even us in the church, brethren, can gloss over the importance of this priesthood. What do I mean by that? Please remember that only Levites could be priests. This is a fleshly priesthood, but a priesthood established by God as a matter of law. This priesthood was established then as a mechanism to administer the covenant. If we follow the timeline until the end of the book, Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle is built, and then in the book of Leviticus, the sacrifices are detailed, and then the priesthood is installed in office. The machinery to administer the relationship between God and man, that is the relationship of the old covenant, and now all is ready to go. So, brethren, that was the purpose. Now, also, what is a major purpose? Its major purpose is to make sure that there is an unbroken fellowship between God and man, because that is how salvation will come about. We understand from the lips of Jesus Christ himself that eternal life is to know God. That's John 17:3. If you have no fellowship with God, there is no possibility of knowing God. There were many priests in the Levitical priesthood, and all had to come from the tribe of Levi, but there could only be one high priest at a time. Point number three, the physical qualifications to be the high priest. Now, the physical qualifications for the office of the priest, including the high priest, are captured in Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. Now, the high priest had to meet all the same qualifications as a regular Levitical priest, but there were some extra stipulations for him. And I'm going to read those qualifications directly from the Tanakh, because the King James loses out describing the first qualification properly. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. If you turn there, please. Leviticus 21, and we're going to read verses 10 to 15. Verse 10 reads, "And the priest that is the highest among his brethren," that's what you're missing in the King James Version, "upon whose head the anointing oil is poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not let the hair of his head go loose, nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. And neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." From verse 13, "He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or one divorced, or a profaned woman, or a harlot. These shall he not take, but a virgin of his own people shall he take to wife." Verse 15, "And he shall not profane his seed among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctify him." Now, I'm also going to read a quote from Chabad.org. It's a pretty interesting Jewish site. And this is what they said about the high priesthood. They said the high priesthood wasn't merely a technical position, but one of great holiness. The first criterion of any high priest must meet is that he must be of priestly descent. We understand that. A direct descendant following the male line of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Still quoting, "As long as the sitting high priest meets this key requirement, he is officially valid. And the service he renders is 100% kosher, regardless of whether he possesses any other qualities. Nevertheless, when appointing a high priest, the most qualified individual for this holiest of positions was sought." Still quoting, "The Torah describes the high priest as the one who is the greatest from among his brethren. What defines his greatness? This has been interpreted as greatness in piety, wisdom, handsomeness, wealth, which if necessary is supplied to him, and strength. Though the ideal candidate for high priest has all these qualities, in fact, he should be greater than all his priestly brethren in all these areas. The two most important qualities are wisdom and piety." Goes a little bit off the rails, but I think the point is, I'm trying to emphasize, is this guy was supposed to be of stellar character. Point number four. So we've covered off the purpose of the priesthood and the physical qualifications of the high priest. Let's take a closer look at the purpose of the high priest. This is point number four. What is the purpose of the high priest? Well, we know Aaron was the first high priest
of the Levitical priesthood. And we know the high priest, other than his genealogy, was no different from another Levite as they put on their tunics or their pants one leg at a time. Inversely, Aaron was like every other Israelite, and by extension, every other Levite, and by extension, an Israelite as well. He was human, and he did a pretty good job of demonstrating that with the golden calf. Romans 3:23 captures it perfectly. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Aaron was no different. This is the reality for all of us except Jesus Christ. The point I'm trying to make, brethren, is that Aaron as a high priest could not be considered righteous. How can I make that statement about a high priest? Well, the evidence is contained in the purification ritual of Leviticus chapter 16. Please turn there. Leviticus chapter 16. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering. That's for himself. And a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on a holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So in order for Aaron to minister in his role as high priest on the Day of Atonement, he had to bring a sin offering for himself and a ram for a burnt offering. Again, that burnt offering represents his total dedication to God. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And in order to adorn the holy priestly garments, he had to wash as a purification. Now in the same chapter, let's jump down to verses 11 through 14. Leviticus 16, 11 through 14. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And verse 14, he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So with washed flesh and the offerings out of the way, he was deemed righteous and holy enough to perform the next steps of the ceremony. Aaron, as the only human high priest at that time, was only allowed to access God once a year in the Holy of Holies. This would apply to every human high priest that followed in his steps. Just once a year, and we know that if any high priest was to attempt to enter the Holy of Holies in any other day other than the 10th day of the 7th month, Yom Kippur, it would cost them their life. Maybe you've seen those newspaper-like caricatures where the high priest is inside the Holy of Holies and you just see that rope coming out underneath the veil, right? They actually did that. They tied the rope to the ankle of the high priest for whatever reason. Something went wrong and he died in there. No one could go get him, so they would just drag him out by that rope. Now, apparently the Jews, from research, have not had a high priest since the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. And apparently that last high priest, his name was Phinehas, and he was just appointed by the people. So he wasn't even probably a true high priest. So with all this talk of a third temple, we may see in our lifetimes this appointment of a new high priest will occur by the Sanhedrin. Point number 5. Let's turn our attention now to the book of Hebrews as we begin point number 5, the Melchizedekian priesthood. And I challenge anyone to fill their mouth with some crackers
chew them up and try and say that five times quickly. Melchizedekian priesthood. I honestly believe that a comprehensive understanding from the mid part of Hebrews chapter 5 all the way into Hebrews 8 could amount to the equivalent of a theology degree. Studying and preparing this made me have immeasurable respect for the Apostle Paul, and I believe, I know there's contention who wrote the book of Hebrews, I firmly believe it was Paul. He had an immense amount of knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Hebrew Scriptures. And what stops, again, a person in their tracks cold is that Paul built his, and I'll call it a dissertation, off those four verses. That's it. So go home. I encourage everyone to go home and read all of Hebrews 7 and part of Hebrews 8. Actually, start Hebrews 5, verse 9, where we start, and read right through. And tell me if you don't come away with the same kind of awe-inspiring approach. Now, I know many are familiar with the book of Hebrews, so this may be a simple review of the first part. Let's turn to Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews chapter 1:1. In such a thunderous way to open a book. Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3. Paul writes, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So that was the only way to communicate before, was by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of us, of the majesty on high. This Son is special. Nobody compares to him. Paul then goes to show that this Son, who is the express image of the Father, who paid a price that none of us could ever have paid. Turn with me, if you would, now, depending on your Bible, maybe over a page or maybe just across the page. We're going to read Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14 reads, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I want to pick up on verse 17 and not read over a defining statement. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And please make a note in your Bibles, this is the first location in the entire Bible where Jesus Christ is called a high priest. So in context, Aaron, as a human high priest, did not have the ability to be merciful and faithful, because we've all sinned. And while Aaron was a mediator between Israel and God, he did not have the ability on his own to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Only Christ could do these things. Only Christ could be merciful. Only Christ could be 100% faithful. Chew on that for a while, brethren. That's astonishing. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1.
Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. This is the second place where he's called high priest. Now over to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read verses 14, start in verse 14. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now we have a great high priest. We have another descriptive adjective added. But verse 15 sets the bar even higher. Jesus Christ saw it all. In all points, he was tempted, yet without sin. Brethren, this should make us drop to our knees in intense humility and gratitude. And I can only speak on my own behalf, but honestly, I feel some days I'm lucky to go a few hours without sinning, if I'm lucky. A bad attitude, a negative thought or action. And for the most part, we're all subject to the same issues in life, and we all fail. Not Christ. He handled it all and was sinless. Brethren, the whole purpose of the epistle to the Hebrews is to present Jesus Christ as high priest. This concept appears nowhere else in the New Testament. Let me say it another way. The very basis of salvation, and specifically our salvation, is through this high priest. We have a high priest who is able to function continuously on our behalf. There is no break in his contact with God, and this cannot be said of any fleshly human priest. He is a perfect mediator because he was a man and he lived it perfectly. He is a perfect representation of us. Hebrews 5 now, please. Turn to Hebrews 5. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 10. Verse 1 reads, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Verse 2, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Compassed with infirmity means disease, sickness, weakness. Humans are subject to the infirmities of the flesh. Paul is priming our thinking as he is about to prepare to make a comparison. Verse 3, "And by reason hereof he thought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for our sins." Verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So the office could not be taken independently. You can't go decide, "Well, I wanted to be the high priest, so move over, Aaron." It had to be ordained by God to be the high priest. And brethren, Aaron is the standard of a human high priest, even though he was subject to infirmities. In verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." That's a callback to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And to be made, that phrase, to be made, is Strong's 1096, genomahi. It means to become, to be made. This is part of one of my favorite biblical phrases because it makes up the phrase meganomahi, God forbid. Verse 6, as he says also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right away, brethren, your mind should say, go back to Psalm 110, verse 4. This is Paul's first callback to that verse. More to come. But in the same manner that Aaron was made a high priest by God, Christ too was made a high priest. And Paul brings us right back again to Psalm 110, verse 4, and makes a connection between a high priest and the order of Melchizedek. Paul connects Jesus Christ directly to the Melchizedekian priesthood, an eternal priest connected to an eternal priesthood. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. Again, being made perfect. Brethren, suffering is a key ingredient to being made perfect. You can jot down and read it later. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, a fantastic Passover scripture. A key verse to prepare us as priests of the order of Melchizedek. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the second call up. But Paul is being overt now, because it doesn't say that in Psalm 110 verse 4. It says a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Here he's saying a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is the high priest, and there can only be one, and his tenure is eternal. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And we should immediately connect this back to Genesis chapter 15. When God, who was Jesus Christ, cut out a covenant with Abram, and that's referred to as the maledictory oath. So by no greater could he do it. So all the effort had to be done by God. Abraham was unconditional. He didn't have to do anything. God was going to fulfill it. Verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, the only one to obtain the promise. No other person that has ever lived has been resurrected and sits at the right hand of the Father. No one who has ever died has gone to heaven except Jesus Christ. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them to an end of all strife, wherein God willingly, more abundantly, to show unto the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the within the veil. Verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the third location Paul calls back to Psalm 110. So we can absolutely rely on God's faithfulness. And because of what Christ did, he was the forerunner, and he makes it possible for us and any other human being, when God calls them in their own order, to attain salvation. Point number 6. So now for Hebrews chapter 7 and what I call the dissertation. This is point 6, the superiority of Christ. And again, I want to emphasize as we go through this that Paul, through God's Spirit, built this off of four verses. We're going to read Hebrews 7,
in a couple of blocks. The first block is the first 10 verses. So Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Again, the greater blesses the lesser. The Apostle Paul is also making an inference here that without righteousness, there can be no peace. So in order for peace to be achieved, the precursor is that righteousness must exist before. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So again, the lesser Abraham paid tithes to the greater Melchizedek, and by extension, we can also understand that Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. The Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, or even the Levitical priesthood. And when we say Aaronic, we mean that's the priesthood of the high priests. Why? Why is it superior? Well, thinking back to what we covered about the physical high priest, Aaron was never adorned with the titles of King of Righteousness and King of Peace. These titles have never been given to a man. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, brethren, this means we are dealing with an eternal spirit being. And thus any angel or heavenly creature that exists in the angelic realm is disqualified because they were created. God even says that of Hallel as the archangel, perfect from the day in which you were created. And therefore, then, we're only left with two beings that can qualify for this. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Based on Psalm 110, Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. Now, some get bent out of shape by the phrase made like unto the Son of God. And their contention is to say, well, because it says made like unto, Melchizedek and Christ can't be the same person. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say before his life, his death, and his resurrection, that God's word purposefully refers to Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High God. And I believe this is a significant distinction, that once he lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified and resurrected, he became the high priest. He was made the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. This resolves the contention, because they are in fact the same individual in two different roles. Christ is superior because he is the high priest now of the order of Melchizedek. Verse 4. Now consider how great Melchizedek, this man, was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. There's no question who's greater. He's much greater than Abraham, much greater than Abraham and any other physical human being. He sets the standard. Verse 5, and verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So this is where it gets a bit mind-bending. But whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less, Abraham, is blessed of the better, Melchizedek. And here men, the Levites, that receive tithes, but there he receiveth of him, it is witnessed, that he, Melchizedek, lives. And that as I may say, so say, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when he met Melchizedek.
So how is that so, brethren? The Levites paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek, and they didn't even exist for centuries. So between Abraham and the Levitical priesthood is about 430 years. Again, before it even existed. Point number 7. And now we come to the meaty part as we carry on in verse 11. Point 7 is the change in priesthood. Point number 7, the change in priesthood. We're going to read verses 11 now through 24. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? That's the fifth place where that appears. And not called to be after the order of Aaron. The Levitical and the Aaronic priests could not measure up in terms of access to God. The Levitical priesthood was never intended to bring about perfection. Again, that priesthood with fleshly priests could not give something that they themselves did not possess. The Levitical priesthood did not and could not produce perfection in those that it served. If they did offer perfection, then there would be no need of another priesthood, which is what Paul was just arguing. The order of Aaron would have been sufficient. The Day of Atonement also illustrates this perfectly, because the high priest only had direct access to God one day a year, one time a year. What about Joe and Sally Israelite? They had zero access to God. And if we look closely, we can see that God designed a priestly system that was never going to work. Think about that. He knew it. But he was showing them that there needed to be another, better system. God was laying the groundwork for this system as far back as Genesis 14, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Brethren, are you picking up on the fact that Paul is driving home that this order of Melchizedek was the intention all along? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now again, mainstream Christians get confused here and think the change of law means the law of God. I assure you, it's not the law of God, and I will prove it to you. Let's start with a question first. What is the purpose of law? It shows us our imperfections. And truly, that's all the law can do. It sets the standard, and sadly, we keep missing the mark and falling short. The standard is here, but you... So if I say the standard's here, we're over here in the weeds. We don't hardly ever make it. And while we've been accused as the Church of God of earning our salvation because we uphold the law, as the apostles did in Romans 3:31, meganomi, God forbid, we establish the law. Brethren, that view is such a lazy approach. Christ has done it all for you. Just sit back, kick your feet up, hogwash. Christ did what we could not do, and that's live a perfect, sinless life and offer himself as the perfect sacrifice. No one has ever done that. The law was never designed to save anybody. The law tells us what sin is. The law tells us what the standard is. Here's some Berean homework for you. Exodus 34:7 is the only verse in the Bible that contains all three types of sin. Sin, transgression, and iniquity. Differing levels, differing severity. Brethren, God never does away with the standard. That would equal lawlessness. The book of Exodus tells us the Levitical priesthood was established by God, and the priests could only come from Levi, and the high priests could only come from the line of Aaron. That was commanded by God. That means it is a law. That was the standard under the old covenant. The other piece to this change of law debate is a change in the sacrificial system, which again could not bring about perfection. Because of the sinful human beings. It's called a tutor if you want to read Galatians 3, 24 and 25. And if you have some time, go study each sacrifice laid out in the book of Leviticus in detail, and you will see that each one represents Jesus Christ. I want to quote John Reitenbaugh. Here's the quote. And there has to be a sacrifice that clears the way for a man to be perfect, that is sinless and enter into the presence of God. Well, the animal sacrifices could never do that because all they were was with an animal. Do you know any animal that is equal to a man? Still quoting, can any animal give its life and say that it was so superior, so good, so great that it could pay for the sins of a man? Impossible. Still quoting, you need a sacrifice of something that is superior to a man to perfect the man so that he can go into the presence of God. Let me read that again. You need a sacrifice of something that is superior to a man to perfect the man so that he can go into the presence of God. Before we move on, let's read verse 12 again. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity of change also of the law. Notice how Paul already understood there had been a change. He's drawing his understanding again from Psalm 110, verse 4. Hebrews 7:13, for he, being Christ, of whom these things are spoken, pertain to another tribe, of which no man can give attendance at the altar. For it is evident that the Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. There is a need of a change of a priesthood, and that priesthood is going to come from an entirely different tribe, the tribe of Judah. This alone necessitates a change of law as well. Verse 15, and yet it is far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And this has to be one of my absolute favorite phrases in the entire Bible. After the power of an endless life. Paul is laying out that there are revolutionary changes in the approach and access to God the Father. Jesus Christ represents those revolutionary changes. So the combination of Jesus Christ's descent from Judah and his likeness to Melchizedek is regarded enough as a sufficient basis for a change of law, a change of priesthood, which can only come by the power of an endless life. Beautiful. The same power of an endless life is the only way salvation can be made possible. For first fruits Israel, then physical Israel, then all those who accept Christ after they are resurrected and get an opportunity to live God's way of life. Brethren, this is what separates and equates that Jesus Christ was in fact Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, who brought the symbols of the new covenant to Abraham, could only be Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think I have an error in my own notes. That's the sixth time that Paul calls back to that one verse. Verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment before the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. There it is, right there, black and white. But the bringing in of a better hope did, which we draw near unto God. Verse 20, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. But this was an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Brethren, Jesus Christ, our high priest, has an unchangeable priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. This is the priesthood he's going to establish when he returns to this earth. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up a sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law that make men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now let's turn our attention to the body of Christ. This is point number 8 and our final point. You are training to be a future priest in the Melchizedekian priesthood. You are training to be a future priest in the Melchizedekian priesthood. Revelation 20, turn there please. Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 4 and 6. It reads, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which he had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had he received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Brethren, when we talk about what our role is when Christ returns, we often focus just on the kingship aspect. To rule alongside Jesus Christ, that's true. Do you want to have that rod of iron in your back pocket and ready to wield it? Turn with me to Revelation 5, verse 10. Revelation 5, verse 10. Again, you may actually know this right off the top of your head. Revelation 5, 10 reads, and has made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. But the part of this verse that gets overlooked or understated is that we will be priests. Priests of what? To each one of us, the same will be said. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Have you ever thought of that? This may happen on day one of his return. This is an equal part of your future job description. First fruits Israel will become the Melchizedekian priest of the Most High God. Whew. What a future. Do you look forward to that role? Can you imagine having full access to God's Spirit? To have no sin Sorry. Can you imagine having perfect understanding of the will of God? This is the ultimate outcome. For God's people on this high holy day. Isaiah 30, verse 21. Isaiah 30, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21 reads, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way. Walk you in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." An encouraging word, words from the law of God, from a priest of the Most High God, who will be making sure that people will be learning to walk in the ways of the Lord. You don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 4:13 talks about, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So brethren, as we teach the remnant of Israel and those nations that exist around, they too will become part of the body of Christ to measure and come to the measure and the fullness of Christ. What an honor that will be bestowed upon us. Habakkuk 2:14. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's Habakkuk 2:14. Brethren, this is why studying and learning as much of the Word of God, as Peter calls it, to grow in grace and knowledge, to be equipped to serve God the Father and Jesus Christ. This verse will come about because of us. How awesome is that? Now, at the memorial on Sunday, there was a picture that flashed up of Pat and Patty holding hands, walking. They had their physical lives end, and now they await their resurrection and their office as priests according to the order of Melchizedek. Like Pat and Patty, you too have the opportunity to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. In conclusion, brethren, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the eternal high priest of the Melchizedekian order. This is the only priesthood that matters. And in my opinion, it's what makes the book of Hebrews so special. The Melchizedekian priesthood is an eternal priesthood according to the power of an endless life. We too will share in that endless life and that endless priesthood. Brethren, when you go to keep the feast this year, keep at the forefront of your mind that you are in training to be a future king of righteousness. And a king of peace. You are being recruited and installed as a priest in the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood. You will be part of some of the most incredible events the world has ever seen. You will be on the forefront of the institution of the kingdom of God, being set up on this earth and teaching physical Israel, the remnant that's left, about God's true way of life.